Well, this morning, our sermon text is from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And if you have the worship guide, you'll see the text printed there. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which are inspired by you and therefore profitable for us. And we pray that this morning, through the reading of Scripture, you would encourage us and cause us to see Jesus Christ in his grace and glory, to worship him, to put our faith in him, and to serve him. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. The book of James, chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of God. Now, the author of this letter identifies himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name James was a popular one in the first century. There are several men named James in the New Testament. That the author thought it sufficient to identify himself simply as James indicates that he was none other than James, the Lord's brother, who was one of the pillars of the New Testament church. And James is writing this letter to the church in his capacity as the servant of God. Now, in one sense, all believers are servants of God, but in another sense, servant of God can be used as a title to designate someone with a divine commission. Moses, Joshua, and David, for example, were each referred to in Scripture as the servant of God. And James, the Lord's brother, stands in line with them as a leader of Israel. And the title servant of God is used here to point up his authority. James was a pillar in the New Testament church. And that church is the true Israel of God. It is the reconstituted 12-tribe kingdom of Israel. And you'll notice in verse 1 that James refers to the church as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. In the Old Testament, the 12 tribes refers to the people who descended from the 12 patriarchs. That's the 12 sons of Jacob. During the conquest of Canaan, those tribes were allotted certain parts of the promised land. But in 722 BC, the tribes in the north were conquered by the Assyrians and taken into exile. And in 587 BC, the tribes in the south were conquered by the Babylonians and exiled in Babylon. And so the 12 tribes were dispersed to various parts of the world, to Assyria and to Babylon. They were living outside of the promised land. And that state of affairs was known as the diaspora, the dispersion. The dispersion of Israel gave rise to the hope that God would reconstitute one day the 12-tribe kingdom of Israel and restore the Israelites to their homeland. And that reconstitution and restoration of Israel was the mission of the Messiah, the Christ. And that, of course, explains why the Lord Jesus Christ appointed 12 apostles. The significance of choosing 12 rather than some other number is that Jesus was reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles were the first fruits of that restored kingdom. In James chapter 1, verse 18, James calls the church the first fruits of God's new creation. It is the first fruits of the reconstituted 12-tribe kingdom of Israel. It's the beginning of that restoration, which reaches its consummation at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church is the true Israel of God, and all who belong to the church, whether Jew or Gentile, are part of the 12 tribes. And also you'll notice in verse 1 of James that James regards the church in the present age as living in the diaspora, translated here the dispersion. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Christians on earth are living in exile outside of their homeland. Our true homeland is in heaven, and as long as we are on earth, we are exiles from our homeland living in the dispersion. We are strangers in a strange land. The earth is a foreign land to us because our citizenship is in heaven. The Apostle Peter refers to Christians on earth as sojourners and exiles in 1 Peter 2:11. And Peter also calls the present age the time of our exile, 1 Peter 1:17. And in his first letter, Peter addresses the church as the elect exiles of the dispersion, 1 Peter 1, verse 1. And that's the same term that James uses in his letter, verse 1. And so the point here is that both Peter and James regard heaven as the true homeland of believers, and therefore they see believers on earth as exiles living in the dispersion. At the end of this present age, however, our Lord Jesus Christ will return and receive us to himself, and he will translate us from the realm of earth to the realm of heaven. And then we will no longer be sojourners living in exile in a strange land, a foreign land. Our existence as the 12 tribes in the dispersion will come to an end because we will be translated to our homeland. And so for the church, there are two modes of existence or two states of affairs. There is the state of dispersion, which is the present state of affairs, and then there's the state of perfection, which is the future and final state of affairs. The present state of affairs is a time of exile, and it's also a time of testing. In the present age, our faith is being tested by means of trials, and the testing of our faith produces steadfast endurance, verse 3, which we need in order to persevere during the time of our exile while we are living in the dispersion, verse 1. And that patient endurance, says James, which will produce a perfect work, verse 4, which is nothing less than our being brought into a state of perfection at the end of the age when we are translated from the land of exile, which is the earth, to our permanent homeland, which is heaven. So the trials that we face in the present age are preparing us for our translation from the realm of earth to the realm of heaven. They're preparing us for the day when our earthly mode of existence as strangers and exiles living in the dispersion will come to an end, and we shall be translated to our permanent homeland in heaven. And so this present time of testing in which our faith is tested by the trials of various kinds, verse 2, leads to the final state of perfection. And God uses those trials in the present to produce in us endurance, steadfastness, or steadfast endurance, which brings us into that state of perfection. And so the purpose of our present trials is, as James says, to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, verse 4. And that's the reason James can say in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James explains how it's possible to consider the trials of the present age occasions for joy. How is it possible to count it all joy when we are surrounded by trials of various kinds? Verse 2. Well, here's how. We know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Verse 3. And we know that when steadfastness has its full effect, that is, when it has completed its work, we will be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 4. And for that reason, we can count it all joy whenever we fall into trials of various kinds. Verse 2. The trials of this present age, while the church is living in exile, in the dispersion, are designed to bring us into the state of perfection, the state of glory. Our present suffering is ordered to and leads to our glorification. Now, that same doctrine that James teaches here in James chapter 1 is stated elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, where Paul says the following. Paul says that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And likewise, in Romans chapter 8, Paul explains that whenever we suffer afflictions in this present age, we are suffering with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him in the age to come, Romans 8:17. And Paul adds, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us when Christ returns at the end of the age, Romans 8:18. And it's that perspective of sharing with Christ in both his suffering and glory that leads the Apostle Paul to say in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And God's purpose, of course, is to fully conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, our risen and ascended Savior. Or as James puts it in verse 4, God's purpose is to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And God uses the trials of this present age to prepare for us, our translation into the state of perfection, the state of glory. Our suffering in union with Christ is ordered to and leads to our glorification in union with Christ. It is conforming us to the image of Christ in his suffering and glory. And that's the purpose of these trials of various kinds, verse 2, that we encounter in this present age during our sojourn on earth while we are living in the dispersion, verse 1. And for that reason, we can count it all joy when we meet those trials, verse 2. When our Lord Jesus Christ faced his ultimate trial, he counted it all joy because he knew that his suffering and death would bring him into a state of glory. Now that's what the author of Hebrews means when he says that for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. And it was because he endured the cross that he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ counted it all joy when he faced the trial of the cross. And when believers face trials of various kinds in this present age, we too should count it all joy because God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ in union with him in his suffering unto glory. That's the purpose of the trials that we face in the present age. God providentially orders those trials to test our faith in order to produce in us patient, steadfast endurance, verse 3, which we need to persevere during the time of our exile while we're living in the dispersion. And so James says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is testing our faith by means of these trials to produce in us patient endurance. And when that endurance has had its full effect, that is, when it has yielded its perfect work, we will be brought into a state of perfection. This present age of testing and suffering is temporary. It's momentary, as Paul said. And it's necessary to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The trials that we face in the present age are preparing us for our translation from the realm of earth to the realm of heaven. They're preparing us for the day when our earthly mode of existence as strangers and exiles living in the dispersion will come to an end, and we shall be translated to our permanent homeland in heaven. And that's what we need to keep in mind. And if we have that perspective in view, then even our trials can be considered occasions for joy. And so, beloved, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Amen.